Invite you to turn in your Bibles, as has been mentioned already, John chapter 10, looking at verses 11 through 21. John chapter 10, 11 through 21. So throughout our passage that we're looking at today, in one form or another, Jesus repeats five times. And one of the things you look for when you're reading Scripture is you're looking for some of these things that sometimes repeat. And in this case, five times, Jesus talks about laying down His life. About laying down His life. And that word, that idea that comes from that phrase, is the idea of sacrifice. And as Christians, hopefully we have our understanding of the word sacrifice from the Word of God. And we might think of such things as the animal sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament. Hopefully we think about in terms of some of the celebrations we have. We think about Easter. We may remember even such a thing as a story, perhaps, from a missionary. For instance, such as Jim Elliot, who died bringing the gospel to the people in Ecuador. Outside of the church, we might hear a story about a soldier that took a blow of a hand grenade to protect his comrades, or of a loved one willing to give up an organ such as a kidney to help their child. There is an account from the 17th century of a village in England that intentionally isolated themselves during the Black Plague, which resulted in a third of their citizens dying as they tried to prevent the spread of the disease to the nearby towns. And like many things, we use the word sacrifice to describe everything from these big, huge, monumental actions that get made into movies and books are written about, and there's headlines about these things. But we also include some of these smaller things where we sometimes say that, well, it's a sacrifice to recycle my plastics, or, you know, to let someone merge in on me on traffic. You know, that's a sacrifice. Now, these can be helpful to give us some idea of what sacrifice really means, but it is not until we look outside of ourselves, we look outside of this world, and we look outside the values of this world, that we get a better picture of what sacrifice really is all about. This life is really just a poor copy. And the only way we're going to look and to see what sacrifice truly is about is by looking to Jesus Christ. So as we look at John chapter 10, 11 to 21, we should keep a couple of things in mind, some things to remember. The first thing we should remember is that we shouldn't be tempted in a passage such as this to immediately jump to a kind of an application mentality that says, well, now how am I supposed to be like Jesus? Now, while we'll talk about application and how we apply what He says to our lives from the things that we are taught, we won't know what we should apply until we learn more about Christ. We are sometimes tempted to skip what we might call the theoretical, the theology of things, and we focus on the practical, what we do, and we forget that we don't know what to do until we look at how we should be, who we are. And so, as we look at the teachings of Jesus, we come to a better understanding of how we are to live out those things. Also, we need to keep in mind that primarily this passage is about Christ and what He has done and what we receive from Him. There is no command in this passage. Not a single one. Doesn't that feel good? You just go, I just got to soak it all in. There's nothing for me to actually do. Just enjoy it. And I think that can be a good opportunity for us to just be thankful. To live in gratitude. Now, we will get to some applications. So, you know, for all of you that said, oh, I wanted something to do. Well, do not dismay. I shall help you out. Second, when we kind of go back, when we go back into verses 1 through 6 of chapter 10, we find that they describe the difference between the shepherd and those scoundrels and the sheep who listen to the shepherd, and that we're supposed to beware of others. And this passage, that portion, verses 1 to 6, kind of answers the question, who should I follow? And then when we looked at verses 7 to 10, it taught us that Jesus, as the door, is the only Savior who will provide our most abundant life. And we spent a great deal of time focusing on this abundant life and what this means to live in abundance, to have this full life. And this passage kind of answered the question, well, what do I receive What do I get from following Christ as his sheep? The answer to the how kind of moved together with the what question then becomes the context of verses 11 through 21, where we might condense all of that down to the question, who will provide this abundant life? Or how is this abundant life provided? And that's the question we're trying to answer. And what I find is that throughout this passage, there's seven things that we learn about Jesus Christ that tell us how we receive that abundant life and why it matters. So, to begin, we start at verse 11. And we see that Jesus is the sacrificing shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. But this means more than that the shepherd is a good shepherd versus a bad shepherd. It's not a moral question. He did good things or he did bad things. He was a good worker, a bad worker. He did what he was told. He didn't do what he was told. Rather, it has the idea of beautiful. So that E.V. Ryu translates the first part of verse 11 as this: I am the shepherd beautiful. What then makes the shepherd beautiful? Why is he beautiful? Is he like a piece of fine art that simply is beautiful for its own sake? Or is Christ beautiful for another reason? Jesus tells his listeners that he is beautiful because he lays down his life for the sheep. Does he mean that he takes a nap in the pasture while they go off and eat? Well, of course not. I don't think anyone believed that then, and certainly we don't make the mistake of saying that today. We understand that what he is telling us is that he is going to give up his life. He is going to sacrifice his life for the sake of the sheep. And so that's where we learn, firstly, that Jesus is this sacrificing shepherd. To the ears of Jesus' audience, this would have meant that something very different than the way that we are supposed to take it. To them, it might have meant something like, the shepherd needs to be willing. He needs to be willing to risk his life against a lion or a bear to save the sheep from harm. This doesn't mean that he should go out looking for it, that he should go out inviting it to happen. He did not need to die to care for the sheep. In fact, if he dies, how does he take care of the sheep? He doesn't keep them from harm by being dead. This would leave his sheep exposed to further danger. But in Jesus' case, it is not his willingness, but his action of self-sacrifice which defines his goodness. He is good because he lays down his life for the sheep. And we should not think for a moment that what he is giving us is simply just an example to follow. D.A. Carson argues that the shepherd does not cast himself headlong off a cliff in a grotesque display while bellowing, "See how much I love you." The assumption is that the shepherd sacrifices his life because the sheep are in grave, desperate danger, and by dying, he secures their safety. This is what makes him a beautiful Savior. This death that Jesus endures is presented as actually saving the flock, something that will be drawn out more as we look through the passage. But Jesus does not simply die. He dies for something. And in particular, he dies for someone. He dies for his sheep. So what is the takeaway? Before you figure out how you are supposed to be a sacrifice as a parent or a sacrifice as a church leader, consider that any other kind of sacrifice we may make in this life is limited and in some sense symbolic. Rather, this verse is better suited to help us reflect on gratitude. Our life, our abundance, was not provided at a small cost. It was very, very expensive. Jesus was not a multi-billionaire who sounds sacrificing when he says he is going to give away 99% of his entire wealth. If you're Elon Musk, that leaves you with $1.9 billion. Well, boo-hoo! You'll have to suffer so horribly. How is he possibly going to survive? Rather, Jesus gives it all. He emptied every bank account. He emptied every stock fund and portfolio. He even dug through the pockets of his pants and the cushions of his couch for every last penny, and he handed it over so that his sheep might have abundant life. That is our beautiful shepherd. Second, Jesus is the better shepherd in verses 12 and 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them up and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Anyone who has operated a successful business knows that long after all of the employees have gone home, you might be still working long into the night. You work many more hours than they will have. In order to make the company turn a profit, they need to work harder, give up more time, they need to risk more, and they need to give more than anyone that they hire. And this might serve as maybe a good comparison to what Jesus is saying in verses 12 and 13. He distinguishes between the hired hand and the shepherd, and while he mentions the wolf, that is not our focus, not his focus entirely. His focus is on displaying that he is the better shepherd. The hired hand is a good enough worker, may do a fine job, probably reliable as far as that is concerned. But Jesus outlines the obvious differences between the shepherd and the employee. And one difference is that the shepherd, unlike the hired hand, owns the sheep. This means that the shepherd has a deeper care, a deeper investment in them, in his flock. Second, it also means that because the hired hand does not own the sheep, he is unwilling to risk himself for them. He does not care for the sheep to the point that he's willing to face the same dangers as the wolf or the bear or the lion or anything else that is going to hurt his sheep. But rather, he says here, he runs away, leaving the sheep to the wolves. In the end, the employee, as he describes him, is selfish. From the worker's perspective, we can understand this. Why should he jeopardize his comfort for that which is not really his? I remember working on a barn. I had an opportunity to go on a mission trip, and one of the things is we were working on a place where a farmer had lost part of his pole barn because of the floods that were going through that region. And the way that we were going to fix this was that we were going to take this long pole that's basically about that big at the bottom and 30 feet high. It's heavy, very heavy. And we used a block and tackle to kind of string it up, get it vertical, and then we would put the bucket of the tractor underneath there, and then lift it up. But someone had to be in the bucket to steady it. And if that pole slips, you might die. And so, as you might have guessed, I was quite unwilling to get into the bucket with the pole. But do you know who was willing to get into the bucket with the pole? The farmer who owned the barn. And he did. Jesus is the good shepherd who owns his sheep. Those same sheep that he lays down his life for, he faces the predators of his flock as his sworn enemies. Even though he employs his workers, he alone is willing to risk everything for them. In the church, we have pastors. Some are paid, some are vocational, some are volunteer, and we have deacons who care for you deeply. But we can never be the kind of shepherd you truly need. I deeply care and I love this flock, this church, but I am an under shepherd. I still struggle with fleeing from the wolves. I deal with laziness. I deal with selfishness. And as much as I like to think that I may be a reliable person, only Christ can protect you perfectly from all of those wolves. So what is the takeaway? As much as God has provided leaders for you and for me to help us grow in Christ and remain faithful to Him, no one can, nor should anyone, replace our good shepherd. Some have made the mistake of looking to the hired hand rather than the shepherd, and when the worker falls into gross sin, lives out selfishly, runs away, sometimes those people that have been following the hired hand, they question their faith. Should the worker have cared more for the flock under his care? Most likely. He is to care for them as his fellow sheep together. But the sheep also should not make the mistake of making the worker into their savior. Jesus will never leave you. Jesus will never forsake you. Because unlike the hired hand, he does not rest in his care. He does not give in to selfishness. Jesus laid down his life for you because you are his sheep. And I think he is pretty invested in your care and in your abundant life. Third, verse 12. Jesus is the protecting shepherd. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them up and scatters them. Building off what he said about Jesus being the better shepherd, we return to verse 12, and we learn that Jesus is the protecting shepherd. One of the great enemies of sheep are predators, particularly when the shepherd may lead his sheep into pasture lands in remote places farther away from people and from crowds and from other towns and things like that. He sometimes has to find food for them in the very places that the enemies call home. The wolves vary. There's many kinds. They come as the scoundrels of false teachers and teaching. They come as this world's philosophies and values and the acceptable behavior of what it means to live in this world. They come as the sin of our own hearts. And they come as that formidable wolf in sheep's clothing, Satan himself. The wolves are many. They are strong. The sheep are few. And they are weak. But our Jesus is our protecting shepherd. Most significantly, Jesus protects us from the wolves by laying down his life for us. If we are speaking humanly only, that's the only way we're thinking about it, this makes absolutely no sense. We've talked about this earlier. If the shepherd fights off the wolves and he dies, what happens to the sheep? The wolves don't want the shepherd. They want the sheep. They kill the shepherd and take the sheep. The sheep will be devoured. They'll be destroyed. His death will fail to protect them. But Christ's death was our protection that makes every aspect of safety, of our safety, possible. So what's the difference between Christ and any other shepherd? Christ rises from the grave. He is not left dead. He continues to live so that we might have the guarding of our souls, that he might continue to prevent our harm from dangers, so that he might continue to keep us safe. When we examine what the wolves do, we get a specific idea of what kind of harm Jesus put himself into as he sacrificed his life to protect us. First, he prevents us from losing our freedom by being snatched up. When we remain under Christ's grace, we are given Christ's freedom so that we might not submit again to a yoke of slavery, Galatians 5, 1-6 says. Second, he prevents us from death when we are snatched up. Does anyone think that the wolves are snatching us up for, you know, taking us out for dinner and dancing? Of course not. That's ludicrous. They steal. They take you away to kill you so that they can feed off of you. The wolves of our soul, they can devour us bodily, they devour us emotionally, they devour us mentally, but most often they devour us spiritually. And 2 Thessalonians 3:3 assures us that the Lord is faithful and will guard you against the wolves. Third, he prevents us from fear as the wolves scatter us. Sin and the values of this world and Satan, they should frighten us. They are formidable foes. They are very dangerous wolves. And when these attack, we would be prone often to flee. In fact, we are told to flee from these predators. But in the process, what can happen is we can become frightened. And when we become frightened, we lose our peace. But then we find that Jesus says in John 16:32-33, that even as his sheep are scattered, they are to not lose their peace, because even though there is tribulation in this world, he says, I have overcome the world as he laid down his life for us. And then fourth, he prevents us from being lost as the wolves scatter us. If you are a sheep running in fear, what can happen is that you're so fixed on avoiding the predators that are trying to kill you that you lose all bearing and understanding of where you're running. You're just running to escape. And then when finally the enemy is gone and you settle in and you kind of check out your surroundings, you find out you don't know where you are. You can become lost. Now, the best way to avoid this is to stick close to the shepherd, to stand right near him, that you cannot be removed from his side if you are close by him. But even if we happen to run away and we cannot find our way back, Jesus promises us that he will leave those that are safe and he'll go and he'll hunt for us and bring us home. So what is the takeaway? Jesus is our good shepherd who stands without wavering when the wolves circle around us. The wolves are there to enslave us. The wolves are there to kill us. The wolves are there to frighten us and separate us from our shepherd. And when Jesus laid down his life, it looked to everyone, it appeared that the shepherd was being killed for the wolves. Rather than us, he was attacked. He was bitten. He was torn apart. The wolves had their jaws upon his neck. But in the end, he overcomes them by his resurrection so that we, his sheep, would remain safe and secure. Fourth, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is the personal shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So for a second time, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd, and that he lays down his life for the sheep, so that what he will say in verses 14 and 15 would be understood in the light of his sacrifice. That's how we are to understand it. His sacrifice for the lives of his sheep is based in a fact. The fact is, he knows them. And by virtue of his voice, which his sheep recognize, which we looked at in chapter 10, verse 4, we then follow him, and we then demonstrate that we also know Christ. They know Jesus because they are known by Jesus through his sacrifice upon the cross. And what this demonstrates is that as the good shepherd, Jesus is the personal shepherd. Remarkably, this relationship is compared and likened to how God the Father knows the Son and the Son knows his heavenly Father. How does he know each other? How do they know each other? They know each other perfectly, intimately, without any barriers. And we see this repeated in John 17:21, where Christ is one with the Father, and those who believe in Christ are also one with the Father. They are one together. There is this supernatural divine union that describes a relationship we have never truly fully experienced with any other person, which we also fail to comprehend between us and Christ. It is beyond our small minds. And yet, This is entirely true, that we as believers in Jesus Christ are in perfect union with him. And our only response, because of our limited understanding, is just simply to rejoice in that state of union. John Murray stated the importance of union with Christ. He said this: union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. Indeed, the whole process of salvation has its origin in one phase of union with Christ, and salvation has in view the realization of other phases of union with Christ. And yet, with this in mind, as A.W. Pink points out, our understanding has such a protracted, such a small meaning, as to take in only a fragment, just a fragment of this precious truth. When I read Colossians 1:27, which it tells us that we have the riches of the glory of this mystery. And this mystery is Christ in you. Anyone here can find a way to explain that to me satisfactorily, I please invite you to do so. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That overwhelms my mind. And that's okay. That is okay. Because it reminds me to long all the more for Christ and to that one day when I will truly understand. So what is the takeaway? Jesus is our personal shepherd who knows us, who laid down His life because we are His friend. John 15:13-14. We know that He loves us because in 1 John 3:16 He tells us He laid down His life for us. Jesus is not a hired hand. He knows us so well that He knew that our abundant life, our fullness of life with Him depended upon His sacrifice. He did not run away. He did not act selfishly. He demonstrated the greatest care possible so that we would be with Him forever. Then fifth, Jesus is the unifying shepherd. Verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. When we look back to verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10, Jesus describes a sheepfold. And He talks about how this sheepfold, He will call out to them and He will draw them out from there. And this sheepfold represents Judaism, Israel. And out of that fold, He has called and He will lead out those who are His sheep. Those who remain, the ones who do not answer the call, are the unbelieving Jews for whom He does not lay down His life. There are those who are, He speaks of in our passage presently, He speaks of them as not of this fold, but are still His sheep. And this refers to Gentiles. So you have two groups of people, the Jews and everyone else. And out of that everyone else fold of this world, Jesus calls and utters His voice. And when He calls, those sheep respond by following Him. What occurs because of this signifies that Jesus is the unifying shepherd. We see this demonstrated in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, where Paul, speaking to primarily Gentile Christians, tells them that at one time they were separated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. Covenants of promise, but have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. It would be as Christ laid down His life for the sheep that He would gather the two great sheepfolds of humanity, and it is here that He would die, that He would give up His life for these people who He would call out of the world, and He would sacrifice Himself out of the entire world. We are the sheep of His pasture. Our abundant life does not depend on whether we are male or female or slave or free or Jew or Gentile. We are one people and we have one Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in this unity that abundance is found. No longer are there any grounds for hostility and division if Christ is our shepherd. We have this fellowship with one another that must overcome our differences because nothing compares to the common Savior who unites us. If we somehow cannot be unified with one another, and yet we claim to be unified with Christ, we live in this unsustainable existence that will steal our joy away and crumble into destruction. Thomas Brooks writes, "Ah, were their souls fully assured that God had loved them freely and received them graciously, and justified them perfectly, and pardoned them absolutely, and would glorify them everlastingly, they could not but love where God loves, and own where God owns, and embrace where God embraces, and be one with everyone that is one with Jesus. So what is the takeaway? The salvation of every person is an act of grace through which individuals place their trust in Jesus Christ. But even though we come to Jesus one sheep at a time, Jesus laid down his life for his sheepfold, so that Christ intends that we should find abundant life, we should find joy, and we should find satisfaction, and we should find fulfillment within the sheepfold that God calls the church. Christ sacrificed his life in fellowship with us, and it means to have our joy explode in the fellowship of his sheep. Then, 6, Jesus is the sovereign shepherd, verse 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. When we read verse 17, it seems to say, and we have to clarify this, because if you read that part, for this reason the Father loves me. So he says, this is why God loves me, is because I do this. I lay down my life to take it up again. And what that can sound like is that God's love for his own son is conditional. And hopefully all of our ears go, alarm, I don't like the sound of that. Good, you shouldn't. So it seems like he's saying that, but I would propose that what is really being meant here is that the love of the Father, for the love for the Son, the love that they have, is eternally connected to the fact that Christ is perfectly and always obedient as a son to his Father. So what that means, what does that mean to say, is that in the love relationship that Jesus has with his Father, he obediently goes to the cross to atone for the sins of the sheep. His love is connected, but it's not conditional. It's a display. He's displaying his love for his Father. What I would have us, though, focus on in verse 17 and 18 is the display of Jesus as the sovereign shepherd. Notice that he is the one who lays down his life. He is the one who takes it up again. In verse 18, he clarifies that no one has forced him to die for his sheep. He is not passive in the laying down and the taking up of his life. He has authority. He has the control of his living. He has the control over his dying. And what is interesting is that this authority is received from the Father. So he has full authority over it, but he received it from his Heavenly Father. So no one kills Jesus, and no one raises him from the dead. But at the same time, Christ has granted authority, he's been given authority from his Father. So what that tells us is that there's this unity of purpose and of power between the Father and the Son in the salvation of his people. Now, we might argue that it seems that if we remember our gospel reading, that at least Jesus' death was forced upon him. The religious leaders arrested him, took him off to be tried. Pilate pronounced a verdict of death upon him. The soldiers took him away, hauled him away, whipped him, crucified him. It seems like, well, it didn't go willingly. Forced to go, made to go. But then we read Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. And we see that these human beings were part of God's plan in which he used them as secondary causes to bring Jesus Christ to the cross. And it was God who caused these people to do what they did according to his purpose. In regards to Christ's resurrection, we have texts such as Ephesians 1, 18 and 20 that point to the Father raising Jesus from the grave. Then in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it points to the Holy Spirit as the cause of Christ's resurrection. So what does that mean? Was it the Father? Was it the Son? Was it the Spirit? Which one? The answer is yes. What this means is that in the end, Christ was raised by the unified power of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. What is the takeaway? there is something empty, there is something hollow about the idea of a reluctant Savior. That somehow Jesus never intended to die. He was then forced by this angry mob. And then God said, well, I guess I could try to make something good out of that. And so he says, oh, I'll save people. Not at all. That notion just won't do. Jesus was sovereign over his dying, over his living, and this means that he very intentionally sacrificed himself for the sake of his people. He loves us so much that he gave himself up for us without even a hint of saying anything of the sorts of, do I have to? When the Father sent His only Son, Jesus responded with love, He responded with mercy, with an eagerness to be the shepherd that we needed, and He says, I want to. His living again was also a very conscious choice that not only shows us His power over death and sin, so that we too could have power over death and sin as we remain in Him, but His living was so that He could enjoy the people that He had sacrificed Himself for. But also He rose so that He would continue to be our source of abundant life. Not just for His sake, but for ours. Our abundance has no meaning, it has no power, has no point without a living shepherd. If you were in a life or death situation and you were going to die and someone that loved you dearly and you loved dearly rescued you from death at the cost of their own life, they died to make sure that you would live, you certainly would be grateful for their sacrifice. I hope we all would be grateful for their sacrifice, but you also might feel a bit of guilt that they had to do that. And certainly, we might feel emptiness and grieving because you could not now enjoy life with them. But if they were to fulfill this act of heroism and somehow they could manage to save you from the clutches of death and yet still escape death themselves, you would have both your rescue from death and the future joy with your rescuer. And that is what Jesus did. Because He is sovereign over life and death. Both His and yours. He died so that we do not have to, and He lives so that we would. Ray Stedman writes, remember that grace and truth cannot finally be crucified. Remember that all the high things that make humanity beautiful cannot be forever laid in the dust, spattered with blood. And most of all, remember that He who rose from the dead rose to pour out His Holy Spirit into human lives, and by that Spirit to make available to any individual all the fullness of Himself 24 hours a day. Seventh, 19 through 21, we find that Jesus is the dividing shepherd. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, He has a demon that is insane. Why listen to Him? Another said, These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So in the final verses of this chapter, John narrates the responses of Christ's audience to His words. For some, we see the supposed scoundrels. These are the people that are against Jesus. And we reveal that they are re-emphasizing, they're doubling down on what we were told in John 8:48, that they thought Jesus had a demon. They have heard all that He has to say. He has in effect called out to them from the fence as a shepherd calling to the sheep, and by their rejection He has exposed the fact that they are not of His flock. But there are also those who are not so quick to accuse Jesus of insanity and being aligned with Satan. They have ears that see another side. They hear something that these others do not hear, and this suggests that they may indeed be the sheep of Christ's flock. They can hear, in the midst of all the other voices, that Jesus speaks what is true, and that in His words are found life. What is the takeaway? We cannot be certain of the eternal destiny of either of these sides. But what we are witnessing is how Christ is both, in both His actions and words, what He does is He divides. What we should notice is that grace is actively working here. Remember, both witnessed the restoration of the blind man. They saw the miracle. Both heard Christ's words. They are both from the same nation. Both have more in common than they have differences. And yet, the one rejects and the other is drawn. When Christ called you and me, were we enticed by His logic? Did we have some kind of remarkable, astute, intellectual powers that we saw things that other people don't see? Did we somehow carefully examine all the data and concluded what we concluded? Were we somehow more moral or more ethical or more wise than others? No. We were helpless sheep in a pen, bleating away, being fattened up for the butcher's table. And until Christ raised His voice and our ears were able to hear what some could not, so that we answered that clarion call. I would draw your attention back to where we started this morning. We began with the truth that our abundant life is the result of Christ being our good shepherd. And this goodness is founded in Christ laying down His life for us. Unless Jesus displays His goodness by sacrificing Himself, unless He is the better shepherd, unless Jesus is our guardian, unless Jesus is our protector, unless He is intimately personal with us, unless Jesus unifies us with Himself, unless Jesus is sovereign over His life and ours and over death, and unless He draws us out by His grace, we have no hope for abundant life. We are sheep without a shepherd who will be picked off by the wolves. But we have received the grace of ears to hear. We have heard the voice of Christ, and our joy is provided in a foretaste today of the fulfillment of what we will one day enjoy completely. And we may have some sort of abundant life now, but we will see it in its fullness one day. And as we wait for that final call, we are called to conduct ourselves on this earth as faithful sheep of the shepherd's flock. So, for all you people who want your list, here you go. I'm going to put them as questions. First, as Jesus is the sacrificing shepherd, how are you going to give everything to Him? How is your life going to be lived as a life of gratitude to Christ? And how are you going to give yourself for the sheep that Christ saved? How will you love that which Christ loved? Second, as Jesus is the better shepherd, how will you strive in Christ to treat your church family as your own? You're not a participant. You're an owner, in a sense. We need to start thinking that way. You're not simply a hired hand. How will you apply that? Third, as Jesus is the protecting shepherd, how are you looking to this world rather than looking to Christ for your safety? How are you looking to this world and yourself for protection rather than looking to Christ? Four, as Jesus is the personal shepherd? What is your priority on enhancing and tightening and building those bonds of your understanding of your union with Christ and increasing your personal relationship with Him? What are you doing? 5, as Jesus is a unifying shepherd, what are you doing to pursue unity together with your church as Christ's flock? Are you pursuing that? Are you striving after that? If you are, good, keep going. If you're not, I would challenge you. Part of your abundant life is tied to this. 6, as Jesus is the sovereign shepherd, how are you living with Christ's sovereignty in mind so that you bow to His rule in your life and enjoy Christ's abundance? Most people hate the word submission, but you steal all of your joy when you do not submit to Christ. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 7, Jesus is the dividing shepherd. How are you responding to Christ's grace that enticed your heart to be His sheep and to give you your joy? We have this immense privilege as Christ's sheep through the grace that we have been given because He is our greatest life. We need to remember that it came at a cost. He laid down His life for us. Our abundant life is founded in His gracious sacrifice and it flourishes. We can be like that white, fluffy sheep in the field who has all the food and all the water and all the abundance and all the safety and all the security and all the unity as we ever could need. But we never will have that if we leave His side. But Jesus says, "Abide in Me." There is no joy away from the shepherd. And I would ask you of this, I would ask this of you and of myself, a last question before we turn to communion. If Christ gave it all for us, is it really too much for us to give Him all of ourselves? Let us pray.